We're in Acts chapter 21. We've been going through the book of Acts this morning, so I invite you, if you have a Bible, to go ahead and open it to Acts chapter 21, or grab one from in front of the pews if you didn't bring one this morning, and open up to Acts chapter 21. We're going to be looking at vision this morning. It's going to be part of the theme that we're looking at. And I just noticed, thank you very much for this shirt. This is a shirt that you gave me for my birthday. And I didn't plan it to be camouflage, but it really is kind of the most camouflage shirt that I have, I suppose, with the green background. So if you can see me, vision test this morning. I got this. I don't know if you can read that. You might need to put your readers on, but just to sort of, if you've ever been in for a vision test, you know kind of what this is. They have you cover your eye and you look. Well, you know how important vision matters in life. I remember when I was in, I must have been third or fourth grade, and I started playing baseball. And I wasn't hitting that well, and went in for a vision test. Found out that I needed glasses. And so I put them on. I remember still going outside and noticing the distinctive leaves and trees. I thought, wow, it's so beautiful. Before, they were just kind of a blur of green. And I didn't know the difference until I put the glasses on. I realized, wow, that's wonderful. And then I was able to see the ball better, too, when I was up to bat. And I didn't actually get that much better at batting, but that had to do not with vision anymore. That was another problem. But we know how in life vision matters. It matters for things like seeing a ball. It matters for things like looking at trees and seeing the detail. You've probably been through those vision tests in the eye doctors and seeing how that works. Well, vision in life, or life vision, matters even more than our physical vision that we have. The things that we perceive in life as good, or the aim or goal of life, what our vision for life is, what we were created to do and to be in life. And unless God is the object of our vision, unless He and His glory is our vision, then our vision is far too small. Our vision is far too inadequate. If there's anything else in our lives besides God that consumes or takes center stage in our vision, this is what Scripture calls idolatry. It's sin, where we have, if we have something other than God in the place of God in our lives. And like we go in for vision tests and vision correction in a physical sense, and you go and you see these little sort of things that you look at. So this morning, one of the things that I hope that the Lord will do in our lives is to give us a vision test, so to speak, and then maybe also a needed renewal of vision or vision correction. Because as I say, if there's anything other than God that is our life vision, then our vision is off. Our vision is inadequate, far too small. In fact, our vision is sinful. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning and see how Paul had a vision of Christ that captured him, that his attitude in life, his devotion, was single-minded. And so we're going to look at that as well. Like, how does vision and attitude relate? How does our devotion in life, how we live our lives, relate to our vision? Because there's a direct connection between them. And we're going to see this in Paul's life this morning. So we're going to read Acts chapter 21, verses 1 to 16. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. And when we had parted from there, remember, Paul has just met with the Ephesian elders in Miletus, and now he's continuing his journey to Jerusalem. And so we pick up in verse 1 of 21. And when we had departed from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the journey from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and his hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. You may be seated. You notice in this section here, it's part of Paul's third missionary journey. This is at the end of his third missionary journey. We're in 57 AD for a timeline here. And he's on the way to Jerusalem. And you notice the journey, the travel motif through this. He's traveling by ship. He stops off first in Tyre, and then he spends 7 days, and then he travels to Ptolemais, where there's a layover for a day, and then they pick up back in the ship and continue on to Caesarea, and now in Caesarea you're in Israel. And he stays in Caesarea there with Philip, one of the seven deacons that we read about. Philip the evangelist, the same Philip who led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ, that the Lord used in the Ethiopian eunuch's life to bring him to faith. Philip, we're told, has four daughters who prophesy, and there he is, settled in Caesarea. And the last part of this travel journey until Paul arrives in Jerusalem is spend some time in Philip's house. We're not told exactly how many days. It says for many days there he was in Philip's house in Caesarea. And then he goes on to Jerusalem, which was Paul's plan. You see that Paul has this journey that he's undertaking to go to Jerusalem. And he has this call on his life. He knows what he's to be doing. And even within his call of being an apostle to the Gentiles, the Spirit has showed him that he needs to go to Jerusalem. And so he's going. He has a vision to go to Jerusalem, which is subsumed under his vision of the Lordship of Christ. And we'll see that in verse 13. And so Paul has his sails set, literally in this passage on the ship, and metaphorically, to go to Jerusalem. And he's not dissuaded. We see that in this passage, point one on the notes, that Paul is a man of single-minded devotion to Christ. Paul is a man of single-minded devotion to Christ. You may remember, maybe not, but back in chapter 19, verse 21, when Paul was in Ephesus, when he was during this 3-year ministry in Ephesus, back then, right before the riot, you remember the riot in Ephesus where Demetrius raises a mob up against Paul, and Paul's delivered from it. Right before that riot happens, we read in verse 21, chapter 19, that Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. So this is about the passage that we just read for the sermon this morning that we stood and read. That passage took place about 9 months or so after what I just read in Acts chapter 19, where 9 months earlier, Paul had, through the Spirit, resolved to go to Jerusalem. So about 9 months before, he's on his ship going to Tyre and then on to Caesarea. 9 months previously, about 9 months, Paul had, from the Spirit, resolved to go to Jerusalem. So Paul knew that's where he was called to go. It wasn't a question. Paul wasn't seeking out knowledge at this point of, "Lord, what would you have me do with sort of the next stage in my life?" The Lord had told him that he was to go on to Jerusalem. In fact, we see this later. If you flip to chapter 20, verse 22, when Paul was then addressing the Ephesian elders that he just left for the ship that we just read about. He had just left addressing the Ephesian elders and then sent out from Miletus to Tyre and then Caesarea and Jerusalem. So just shortly before this, chapter 20, verse 22, we read this. When he had landed at... Oh, it was back in chapter 18. Chapter 20, and verse 22. And now, behold, Paul says this to the Ephesian elders, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So he didn't know the details of the imprisonment and afflictions that awaited him at this point, but he knew that there was hardship coming. But it says, note there in verse 22 that he was that the Holy Spirit that he was constrained by the Holy Spirit. Going to Jerusalem. So Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that this is the will of the Lord for him to do. The Spirit has constrained him. 9 months or so prior, he had resolved to do this because of the Spirit leading him in this way. Paul knew what he was supposed to do, and he was devoted to Christ, and in his devotion to Christ, to this call that the Lord had given him to do, which was to go to Jerusalem. And Paul, even in verse 13, we see that Paul, his devotion, his single-minded devotion was so strong, it was so single-minded that you see in verse 13, when the disciples in Caesarea are trying to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem, Paul answers in verse 13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." This is how strong Paul's devotion is. He doesn't count his life as being imprisoned. He doesn't count that as more important than devotion to Christ. And even his life, he doesn't count as more important than devotion to Christ. And so here we see in Paul a model, an example for us of the kind of devotion that we are called to, like Jesus says, to take up our cross and follow him. Whatever he has for us, that that he is more important to us than even our own lives. And in fact, for us to live as Christ, for us to die as gain, those of us who are in Christ like Paul, and that is far more important. The vision of Christ had captured Paul's heart. Now we know this happened on the road to Damascus when Paul was converted. He saw there a vision of Christ. So I've been speaking of vision in a sense of the vision of our sort of mind's eye or heart, that goal and aim of life that captures us and draws us forward in life and compels us to live and directs us in what we're living for. Well, Paul had a vision of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. In fact, you think of and think of the effect that it had on his life. It captured. Now, Paul wasn't perfect. He tells us that. But that vision captured him so that his life had a new direction. And now his direction was going toward Christ. He was a Christ follower and he lived Christward. You see the same sort of thing when Isaiah, if you recall back in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah had the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, "Holy, holy, holy," and Isaiah fell down and recognized his own sinfulness and need of forgiveness, and the Lord touched him with a coal, the coal of his lips, and gave forgiveness to Isaiah. And then Isaiah's response, after seeing the vision of the Lord, he said, "I am yours, Lord, send me." He was willing to go even on, as Isaiah had, a very difficult mission and calling before him. Well, with Paul, the vision of the Lord had captured Paul such that his mind was set on Christ and the things that Christ had called him to do, not even counting his life as worth comparing, as worth competing with Christ. Christ ruled over all. Now we see in the second point I want to, after noticing that Paul was a man of single-minded devotion to Christ, we see that on his way to Jerusalem, Paul's devotion was tested. So we've already read that back in chapter 19 and in chapter 20, Paul knew from the Holy Spirit that he was called to Jerusalem. But then we see these curious things happen. In Tyre, look at verse 4 of chapter 21. When they landed at Tyre, it says in verse 20, chapter 21, verse 4, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." So there, It says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, we're going to come back to a question that you may have in your mind at this point. Is the Spirit contradicting himself at this point from what he told Paul earlier? We'll come back to that. But I want you to notice that they were trying to get Paul not to go to Jerusalem, the disciples, their entire. And then in Caesarea, again, Paul's met by a group of disciples that are trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. So look at Acts chapter 21, verses 10 through 12. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Notice it says that when we heard this, Luke is the author of the gospel, the gospel according to Luke, and the author of Acts. And so when there we see the first person plural, we know that Luke is included in this. So those in Caesarea, after Agabus' prophecy that warned Paul about what was coming, the disciples in Caesarea, Paul's traveling companions, including Luke himself then, are trying to urge him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, Paul knew, as we had read, that hardships awaited him in every city. We've already seen that. But Paul didn't know the extent of the details. Here in the prophecy from Agabus, he gets more details about what awaits him in Jerusalem. And one of the questions is Paul going to stay true to what he knows that the Lord has called him to do in Jerusalem? Or is he going to go in another direction? So he meets two groups of disciples in Tyre and in Caesarea, both who love Paul and care for Paul, and are trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem because of the hardships, the dangers, the difficulties that await Paul there. They mean well, but they're trying to dissuade him from what the Spirit had already told Paul that he was to do. And Paul knew this. A couple of questions, as I mentioned, may rise in your mind as we looked at this. One of them is was the Holy Spirit contradicting what he had told Paul earlier through the disciples in Tyre? Well, no. That would be a misreading, a misunderstanding. What we see in the disciples in Tyre in verse 4 is it says that through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. It's not spelled out exactly what they had received. So in this passage, it doesn't say that the prohibition that they were urging on Paul, it doesn't say that the attempt to keep Paul from going to Jerusalem was of the Holy Spirit. It says through the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? I think what had happened is that they had received a revelation from the Holy Spirit that hardships awaited Paul, like Agabus's prophecy. They had received a revelation that hardships awaited Paul, and then on their own, not this part, not from the Spirit, they tried to dissuade Paul. They had received from the Spirit, the through the Spirit aspect was the revelation they had received through the Spirit. But then the telling of Paul not to go was, I think, their own response to the revelation, so that they were trying to dissuade Paul from going. So that there's not a contradiction between what Paul had been prompted by the Spirit, constrained by the Spirit to do in going to Jerusalem, and then the revelation that the disciples in Tyre received. They had then just added their own concern for Paul and said, therefore you shouldn't go, not understanding that the Spirit had already told Paul that he was to go to Jerusalem. The prophecy then with Agabus, another question arises here and has troubled some, is that when we see what happens later, and we'll look at this in the future when we get to this passage, but in chapter 21, verse 27 to 33, when Paul is arrested, is taken by the Gentiles, imprisoned and taken off, there's details in that passage that some people say, well, Agabus was wrong in his prophecy, that what Agabus prophesied was wrong because they think it doesn't match with what you receive or what you read in chapter 21, verses 27 to 33. I think Agabus was not a false prophet. This wasn't a false prophecy of Agabus. It was a true prophecy, and Paul certainly accepts it that way. For example, look in chapter 28 of Acts. Paul gives his own commentary, chapter 28, verse 17. And when Paul's in Rome, it says after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And so that's how Paul describes what happened to him back in Acts chapter 21. I'll read that passage so that it's in mind, so that you might see the problem that some people have, and then I'll offer really two reasons why it's not a problem. But Acts chapter 21, verses 27 to 33, go ahead and flip there. Keep in mind, I'll read Agabus's prophecy first and then read that, so they're back to back. Agabus, verse 10 of chapter 21. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now flip over to chapter 21, verse 27 to 33, and let's read then what happened. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled his holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And it goes on. Some people read the prophecy of Agabus and say, well, in Agabus's prophecy, you have the Jews that were opposed to Paul, that the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man. So they do the binding and then they deliver him over to the Gentiles. Then you read what happens and you have the tribune come down. And some people look at that and say, it looks like he wasn't bound before. And it's the tribune that comes and takes him rather than the Jews delivering him over. The tribune comes down and takes him and then they bind him. But I think what's going on here, I'll give two solutions as to why it's not a false prophecy and there's no contradiction between these passages. But one is that Agabus gets a sign prophecy, a prophecy accompanied by a sign. It's similar to ones that we see in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. For example, one that we see in Jeremiah's ministry, there's a number of times that some of the prophets in the Old Testament would give dramatic signs to show, as well as to show what they're saying. And they functioned like dramatic parables to the people that they were telling about what would come to pass and what the Lord wanted for them. We see in Jeremiah 19, here's just one. We could go to many places that the prophets use sign parables in their prophecy. Here's one. Jeremiah chapter 19, Jeremiah is prophesying against the southern, Judah, and he's prophesying against them because they had been living in idolatry, and destruction, punishment was coming upon them. In fact, the city would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, they would be sent into exile in Babylon. And Jeremiah is prophesying about that, and he uses this sign prophecy as a way of prophesying along with his words. Chapter 19, verse 10 and through 12. Jeremiah says to them, or the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended.'" So, so the breaking of the potter's vessel is a dramatic parable enactment to show what's going to happen to the city of Israel. The idea isn't that the Lord scooped up the city of Israel and then sort of threw it down to the ground like the potter's vessel or just sort of smashed it with his hand. It had an analogous a way of communicating. So it's true. That's what happened to Jerusalem, like what happened with the potter's vessel. But it was a parabolic enactment of the destruction that would come on Jerusalem. So one thing is, if possible, that Agabus giving his prophecy with the sign is not meant to be pressed on the details in the way that a parable should not be pressed. There's some details that correspond by analogy, but you have to be careful and cautious not to make parables walk on all fours. That's not what they're meant to do. It's meant to communicate things, and it is analogous and has analogies to it, but you're not meant to press all the details. That would be a misuse of the type of literature that a parable is and the type of thing that is. So it's possible that's what's going on with Agabus. The Agabus is talking about in his prophecy how Paul's going to be opposed by the Jews and delivered over to the Gentiles, and that's exactly what happens. So that could be what's going on. Another thing, and this is what I think is going on. I mean, that's true about parables and sign prophets having that characteristic to them. But I think what's going on here is that in Acts chapter 21, when the prophecy is fulfilled and Paul is seized by the Jews and then arrested by the Gentiles, that in the part that we read about what happened, just all the details just aren't included. And so that the Jews had bound him and did hand him over, and that's in no contradiction for the Romans then coming and taking him and then binding him with chains and taking him. I mean, those are not details that are in any sort of conflict. And so I think that what happened is that what Agabus said took place, and he didn't include all the details about what was happening, and then when we read about what happened, not all the details are included either, but they're all true details. And then when Paul, reflecting on his life in chapter 28, says that he was delivered by the Jews to the Gentiles, that's his commentary confirming what had happened in Agabus' prophecy to be true, and also a summary without getting into all the details of what then did take place in verses 27 to 33. So I mentioned those things because some people see the prophecy of Agabus and they wonder, okay, is this a false prophecy? No. And then they see Agabus persuade, or the disciples in Caesarea trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem, and then the disciples in Tyre trying to persuade Paul not to go. And they say, well, is the Spirit prompting the disciples to contradict himself, teaching contradictory things? No. It's all together. The Spirit doesn't contradict himself. The disciples go beyond what's revealed to try to keep Paul from going. Agabus, notice, he gives a warning, but Agabus then doesn't give any direction to Paul about whether to go or not. He gives a warning about what's to come. Paul hears that and he keeps going. Now, this is what I want us to notice about this, is that I think what you might ask, well, why did Paul have these experiences between the disciples in Troas and the disciples in Caesarea trying to keep him from going to Jerusalem? Well, I think it operated as a trial. So a test. On his way to Jerusalem, point two, Paul's devotion was tested. It was tried and it was tempered. It was tried and publicly validated. Paul's decision, devotion to go to Jerusalem as he was told was tried. And one thing that trials do is they prove our hearts, what our hearts are like. It proves and did so publicly that Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem is of the Lord. It validates Paul's decision in ministry. And one reason why this is important as a public validation is because Paul is going to spend the next few years in prison. And there might be some of these disciples who were saying, well, did Paul make a mistake? Did he follow the Lord in a place the Lord hadn't led? I mean, look, he's in prison. This isn't how maybe we would have written the story. But the fact that Paul encounters these tests, and he does what the Spirit had told him to do anyways, and presses on through and tells them, you know, I'm ready to give my life in Jerusalem. There's a public trial that Paul goes through that functions in his heart, I think, to both prove his devotion in his heart and to firm it up from about what he was to walk into, as well as it gets public validation and testimony that Paul's on the right path. Paul's on the right path. It also tempers Paul, strengthens him to be prepared for the coming opposition that he was to face in Jerusalem and then the years of imprisonment in Jerusalem and then in Rome afterwards, that it tempered Paul, the pressure that Paul would face in the coming years to discouragement, the pressure that Paul would face in the coming years to doubting his calling, he was able now to look back, and the test that had happened on his way to Jerusalem, he passed through that test. He proved that his devotion was true, and it strengthened and tempered him. It was a test that was of smaller scale than the test that he would face later in Jerusalem, and it strengthened him and prepared him for the years ahead that were coming. So I think that's why the Spirit did this in this way in Paul's life, in terms of giving the revelations and then allowing the disciples to try to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. Paul, are you going to be true to what you know I've called you to? Notice, Paul wasn't here trying to discern his life. It's important in life sometimes, if we're going to discern our next steps, to involve believers in our lives, have them speak in and help with direction and listen to those voices as part of our discernment process. Paul wasn't trying to discern what he was to do. He knew what he was to do, and he encountered these trials that might dissuade him, and he pushed on through. He went on through, and so was tried and tempered, strengthened, tested and strengthened to be prepared for what was coming in the next few years of his life, when things were going to get pretty dicey in a number of cases for Paul. And then point three on our notes, we see that Paul's devotion was tested. He passed the test. And then point three, Paul's devotion was fueled by his vision of the Lord Jesus. Because you come to this question, is that we see Paul's devotion tested. He had a devotion that counted Christ above his life. He went on through going to Jerusalem like he knew he was supposed to, like he'd been called to. And one question you might have is what was it that fueled Paul's devotion? What was it that gave him the inner resources to have this kind of devotion? You know, you look at Paul's attitude, his attitude of Christ is all, Christ is who I'm living for. And Paul, as we know from his letters, Paul was a man of prayer, a joyful man, a man of many trials, many sorrows, many difficulties. But he was joyful, and his attitude was godly. He was a thankful, joyful man, and he faced pressures and difficulties more than, I mean, I don't know the details of everybody's lives here, but knowing what I do about Paul, I think probably none of us have experienced the level of difficulties in life that Paul experienced in his life. And yet his attitude was godly. It was Christ-honoring. It was joyful. So you have to ask the question, what was it that fueled Paul's devotion? What was it that accounted for his attitude of godliness, of Christ's service? What was it that fueled? And I think the answer is that one way of putting it is that it was his vision of the Lord Jesus. As we began talking at the beginning of the sermon about vision, the importance of life vision and what we live for, what or who captures our lives, ultimately who captures our lives and our hearts. Paul had a vision of the Lord Jesus that fed and fueled his devotion. We see this in his response in verse 13. After the disciples in Caesarea tried to dissuade Paul from going to Jerusalem, he said, "I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." For the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul lived for. That was Paul's vision. Jesus is Lord. Paul had seen a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, and then his knowledge of Jesus as Lord, that Jesus reigns and rules. Jesus is the risen, ascended, sovereign Lord. Paul knew that. Paul knew that Jesus is Lord. You know, in Romans 10:9, one of the things that Paul wrote in that book is that for whoever confesses with their mouth Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they will be saved. So that's how we came to faith or to Christ, those of us who are in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you haven't come to Christ this morning, Paul tells you there how you come to Christ. If you believe, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Coming to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, receiving him as your Lord and Savior. He is the Lord. Paul knew that. So this is a question of reality, because many people have visions that are out of sync with reality, but they'll live for them. In fact, any vision that doesn't have Christ at the center is out of sync with reality. And there's all kinds of carry-on effects that that has in our lives. One of the things that's affected by such by distorted vision is our attitude and our devotion. I mean, for example, things like think of things that people have in life, in the world, as their sort of vision. It may be that their vision in life, when you ask them, what are you living for? What is it that captures your heart and your mind? Not just what you give lip service to, but actually in your heart, what is the vision that that has captured your heart? Is it a certain achievement that you want in life? Some kind of a position or a job? Is it some kind of a claim or recognition from other people in the world that you want? People to look at you and say, oh, there's a great one. There's somebody who's really succeeded or risen to the top, who's not thrown their life away, who's done a great thing with their life. Is it a certain job or status or income level? Is it a certain, is it stuff? Is it a certain thing that you want to buy or collection of things that you want and you think this is the thing that I'm sort of living for? Is it a life of ease and comfort? Is it a view of retirement that's all about your ease and comfort in life, sort of just sort of exhausting the last days of your life and sort of self-absorbed glorying? What is it that's the glory that captures your heart and mind? If it's anything other than God and His glory, then it is infinitely less. It's then sinful. And the kind of attitude that results in people's lives. So if you look at somebody, and when I examine my own heart, and you think, is there an attitude problem? Is there a devotion problem? Is there a spirit of grumbling or bitterness or something that's less than godly in our attitude? You can trace that to a vision that has captured, at least in a practical way, somebody's heart and mind, that's resulting then in the discouragement and the disappointment when the vision for that thing or that recognition or that stuff, you don't get it. What are you going to do? You're going to be despondent. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be upset. You might be short with people around you or people that block you, that get in your way from that vision that you're living for. You think, I have to have that thing. I have to have that status, and somebody gets in my way, I'll crush them. And if I can't crush them, then I'll crush them in my heart. And so there's bitterness and there's hate and there's discouragement and there is a heart that becomes hard and brittle and ugly. Because false visions pretend to be saviors, but they're false saviors. And what they do, Satan loves to work that into people's hearts. He says, you know, if you have this strive for this, this will make you somebody. This is what you're for. And you go after it. And if you get it, you find that it doesn't do what you hoped it would. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't give life. And so then you go on to something else. And if you can't get it, then you're torn up inside. But the thing is that the vision that will satisfy, the vision that we were created for, is God in His glory, to know and glorify and worship God and live for Him. And that vision is infinite. It's also what we were made for and what we find joy in. And it's also available to us through Christ. That Christ has come to give us a vision of faith and love of God. This is Christ, the Son of God incarnate, came and died on the cross and rose from the dead and is now Lord of all creation. He was before, but now He's the ascended Lord in His messianic reign. And He is the ruler of all the kingdoms of the world and will come again and put everything to rights, get rid of all the opposition to His throne, because His throne is contested now, even though it is His throne. If our vision is Christ and that He is Lord and that the glory is His with the Father and the Spirit, and we live for that like Paul, then nothing can take away an attitude of joy and an attitude of gratitude before the Lord and a godly attitude, because nothing can take away the Lord from us. But once we start putting something else sort of blocking the view of the vision of, I mean, look at what happened to Peter when he's walking on the water. He's focused on Christ. All of a sudden he starts looking at the storm, and then his mind, you know, his vision becomes clouded and he starts sinking. But when Peter's eyes were fixed on Christ, his vision was captured by Christ. Then he was following the Lord in the way that he had called him to. So with Paul, we see in his response that he said, for the name of the Lord Jesus, he was willing to give his life. Jesus and his lordship, the glory of Christ, had so captured Paul's heart and mind that his attitude then, his devotion then, was fueled by that. It was fueled by that. So you're not going to get... a godly attitude, a joyful attitude, a strong, single-minded devotion by white-knuckling it. It's not going to be a thing that you're going to be able to sort of willpower yourself into. It comes from having your vision, your worship, captured by God. That God is... Because when you step back and think about it, what's going on in a false vision is really self-worship. It's a manifestation of the flesh and sin. Because what you really care about when you have a vision that's less than God is that you're really wrapped up in yourself. That job promotion for me and my glory. That recognition for me and my glory. That person doing what I want for me and my glory. But when our eyes and our vision get turned to God, and now it's His glory that we're consumed with and that we are concerned about, then our attitude follows suit. So it's really, it's a matter of corrective worship, of this correction of vision that we may need renewed this morning, that we may need our hearts renewed and reminded that God is God, not us, Christ is Lord, not us, and that our hearts and our attitudes need to be ones of serving Him no matter what He calls us to. My life, my comfort, I count it as nothing compared to serving the Lord Jesus. Paul says, I'm willing to go to Jerusalem and die. Imprisonment, I'm willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. That devotion is because he had been captured by a vision of Christ as Lord. Christ is Lord. The question is, do you and I recognize him? Do we have a sense in our hearts that Christ is Lord? That we are living for him and his glory? Is that how our hearts operate? It's easy to say things and say words, but are our hearts, is the vision of our heart consumed with Christ and his glory, his goodness and his beauty? And so we recognize that he's on the throne and we live for him as he's on the throne. Now, those of us who have come to Christ, let me grab a prop here. We come to Christ and we're born again. We get a vision of the Lord that's poured into us. When we turn to Christ, we're born again, and there's a new life that's given to us, and then we're forgiven through faith in Christ, and we have this. Now, if you think about but we battle in life against the flesh. We battle against sin. It's a battle. Paul wasn't perfect. He tells us in Philippians chapter 3 about that. Not have I attained all this, he says, but I press on toward that goal of Christ Jesus. And so how is it, if this cup symbolizes, if, you know, it's just an illustration, but if the water symbolizes that we're filled with the glory of God, that is, that we're filled with a vision for the glory of God in this cup. We desire Christ. We see Him as most important, as most valuable. But the air in the cup symbolizes our selfishness, our living for ourselves, where we sort of put ourselves on the throne as imposters and sort of live for ourselves. And then that's where we get the bitterness and the angry and the negative attitudes and lack of devotion to Christ and see all that ugliness come out. It's when we're living for ourselves as Lord, acting as imposters because the throne is Christ's. Well, how is it that we're going to get the air out of the cup? How are we going to get that flesh out of the cup so that we overflow with an attitude from the glory of God? Well, you see what Paul, he says, for the name of the Lord Jesus. He had received a revelation of Christ. He had the word of Christ. And as we're filled, as our vision, as our vision becomes more and more in touch with reality, more and more about the glory of Christ, then we have the vision start flowing out in our lives. So we have the vision of Christ as Lord rather than ourselves. The vision of God's glory so consumes our heart that then the overflow, the outflow, we're not trying to white knuckle it. Our response of obedience is important, but we're not the ones who are at the ground level just white knuckling it with our will. It's this vision that captures us, and then in response, we live a life out of that and engage our wills out of the overflow of the grace of God that He pours into us as our mind and heart is captured by the vision. So the single-minded devotion, the attitude correction, takes place by a vision correction. The vision correction takes place then before the attitude and the devotion are going to follow suit. The vision is one that needs corrected, and this comes through the word and prayer. It's not rocket science. If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you pretty much know the way that we have our hearts tuned to the glory of God. Corporate worship, prayer, the word, and not just lip service and not just in and out, but thinking about it, praying it into our hearts, and then living out of the revelation of God that we receive in His word as our hearts and our minds' vision of Christ is grown. And I can guarantee none of us here have our vision of Christ's glory grown as big as it actually is. So it's an exercise in our hearts and minds being tuned increasingly to the reality that Jesus is Lord, not us. His glory must be our vision. The glory of God is the only vision worth of pursuing in life. And then our devotion and attitude will come out of that. So then our efforts are not just white-knuckling it. Our efforts are grace-empowered efforts that comes out of this vision of faith of the glory of God. So we see this in Paul's life. We see that he was one who was consumed by the Lord Jesus. And because of him being consumed by the Lord Jesus, he lived life to the full. What does the full life, the overflowing life, look like? It's the life that's lived to the glory of Christ, the glory of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, overflowing no matter what comes in life with a desire to please God, the flowing out of an attitude of love and joy in the Lord, and one like Paul's that serves then to magnify Christ in our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for how you captured Paul's heart. I thank you for how each one of us who knows you, that you have captured our hearts. And I pray that you would help us to have a vision correction if we need that tweaked this morning, if we need things in clearer focus, if we've let other things come into our minds and our hearts that act as distractions and deterrents that then result in the static and ugliness of attitudes and life dreams and goals that are evil and opposed to what you want and ugly and far less than what you want for us in Christ, and that you would grow us in our vision of your glory, that it would flow up and out of our hearts and overflow, that your glory might be sought in our lives and then seen, having affected our lives by others as well. And that you would do this in our hearts by your grace, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, through your revelation, in which we get a wonderful, glorious revelation of who you are and what you've done, so that our vision can be corrected and made more precise and higher according to your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.